All right, good evening.
Good evening.
Tonight, we are going to be talking about the Bible. So if you want to open up to Genesis 1:1, we'll start there. And just kind of see how long everything takes. I'm kidding. We are going to be talking about the Bible, though. Thank you for that pity joke, or that pity laugh. We are going to be talking about the Bible. Just kind of wanted to say why. Bruce kind of gave me the idea at first, but I was thinking about it, and I know that there are things that we know about the Bible, like I'm going to assume that we all believe the Bible is the Word of God, that it's inspired, that it's true, all of these things, but why do we believe that? Because I believe those things, but I got into a few discussions with some people, and they had all these objections, and I was like, I don't know, I have no idea. Like, I just believe it because I do. So I didn't have any backing, I guess, any reasoning, and so my goal was to go over these things that we know, but to go over them hopefully in such a way that they'll help us just be able to talk to people about the Bible in a better way than because I believe it. Because people don't take that as an answer. So that's my goal. I don't know if that's actually going to happen. I had a really hard time writing this. I don't know why, but I had a really hard time with this sermon. So that was the thought behind everything. So let me know if that happens. So before we get started, we're going to be going over the inspiration of the Bible, the inerrancy, its authority, and its power. And then we're going to be talking about, we're going to be going over canonization and contradictions and just kind of beefs that people have with it. With each of these points, we're going to look at what the Bible says, what the Bible claims about those things, what it claims about inerrancy, what it claims about inspiration and that. And then we are going to look at what Christ said about them. Now, we're going to do that because we don't want to use the Bible to prove the Bible. That's circular logic. You can't do that, I guess. That's an invalid argument. And so with each of these, we're going to look at what the Bible claims, and then we're not going to be assuming inspiration to prove inspiration, but we're going to be assuming the historical accuracy of what Christ said. And then we're going to be using that to prove inspiration or to disprove it. Well, to prove it. But that would generally be how an argument would go. I wanted to point that out as well because people will tell you, they'll be like, you can't do that. You're using the Bible to prove the Bible. Like, that just doesn't make sense. And we're not doing that, or that was not my goal here. My goal was to use Christ and to use his accurate history to prove that. Now, that is another discussion in and of itself. So we're just going to assume all that, and we're going to get to this. Inspiration. The Bible is inspired. The Bible claims to be inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 addresses this. The very beginning of it says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The Greek there is God-breathed. So all scripture is God-breathed. Saying the Bible is inspired, we mean that God used man to write it. God wrote it through man. And the inspiration of the Bible attests to its divinity and its holiness. 2 Peter talks about this as well. in chapter 1, verse 21. 20 and 21. Peter is addressing prophetic scripture. And in verse 19, he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, what I'm not saying is I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit came and took over the writer's body and, like, you know, they got shocked and they just started writing and stuff. I'm not saying that. I'm also not saying that they heard a little voice inside their head of what to write and they wrote it. But we see that from the various different writing styles that the Bible has, that the Holy Spirit used each individual's skill each individual's personality, their persona, to write what it is they were writing. This aspect gives Psalms, it's beautiful poetry. Ezekiel is known for his fiery preaching. Paul has a certain rhetoric about him, and Luke is very technical and grammar-oriented. And so each of these people, some people are known for their own thing, and so the Holy Spirit used that to write through them. There's a guy named Benjamin Warfield. I don't know who he is, but I was reading in a book, and he defended this concept of inspiration. But he put it this way. He said, "The Bible is the word of God in such a sense that its words, though written by men and bearing indelibly impressed upon them the marks of their human origin, were written, nevertheless, under such influence of the Holy Ghost as to be also the words of God, the adequate expression of his mind and will." So Christ also believed that the Bible was the inspired word of God. I didn't write down where this was, but man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. John 17, he says, make them pure and holy by your words of truth. Christ was... From everything that you read about him in the Gospels, he was a man who lived on the Word and by the Word. And so we know Christ's testimony. We know how consistent he is. We know how consistent he lived. And he shows that by living. He shows that he believed it was the very Word of God by how he lived it. So that was the Old Testament, because they obviously didn't have the New Testament. And so much of what he quoted was the Old Testament. And then he talks about the New Testament as well. And he told them that that would be inspired as well. In John 14, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things I said to you." So that is inspiration. I hope that helped. I don't know if it did. Inerrancy is, or the Bible being inerrant, is a fancy way to say that it is true or it is free from error. So the Bible claims that it is true, that it is truth. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that last word is what I want to key in on, is full of grace and truth. So if all that God speaks is true, and God's word is the Bible, and he spoke it through others, then that must be true. So A equals B, B equals C. There we go. We also looked a minute ago at John 17:17. Make them pure and holy by your words of truth. These words of truth are what the Bible is made up of. Jesus testified that they were true and that they were holy words. In many parts of Scripture, Christ refers to them being fulfilled. In Matthew 26, he says, "How then could Scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" And so he references God as the author. He references Scripture being fulfilled, making it true. In Luke 4:21, he says, "Today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he didn't differentiate when he said Scripture. Some people like to argue, well, like Noah is not a true story. It's just a metaphor or something. But Christ didn't differentiate when he said the Scripture is true. He just said the Scripture. So the Old Testament is true. He didn't differentiate between what he was talking about. Something that I heard as an argument was, you know, people could come up and say, you know, you say the Bible is true, but it lies. The Bible lies. And it's kind of like, okay, like what? And they spit out, I don't even remember what it was that they spit out, but it was something that was taken out of context, basically. But these people, they try to argue that the Bible lies. The better way to put that would be that the Bible contains lies, not that the Bible actually lies. Now, does it contain lies? Yes. We have Satan with Eve, telling her that you will surely not die. That was a lie, and that's contained in the Bible. So it's an important distinction to make when people bring that up, that it's not in context. Another example is Job's friends. Well, this guy wasn't Job's friend, but Elihu, the fourth younger guy at the end, when he's speaking, he makes this statement. He says, "God is mighty but does not despise men. He is mighty and firm in his purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their rights." Now, from the world around us, we see that that's not true. The wicked do prosper. And the argument in that context was that you've done something wrong, Job, because bad things have happened to you. But that wasn't true. Job was a righteous man. We also see things that are just wrong in the Bible. And even though they're in the Bible, it doesn't make them correct. So people will say, well, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. That means that I can go do that. Or generally, most people agree that murder is wrong. So that one's never really an issue. But, you know, as far as like sexuality is concerned or stuff like that, you also have, you know, Joshua sends out the two spies to go to Jericho, I think. Yes, Bruce is not Jericho. And and they visit the prostitute, Rahab. And so, I mean, these things obviously are not acceptable things. But people take that out of context and say, well, the Bible says this. Yes, it does say that, but it's not something we should be doing. So just because it's in the Bible, the action does not make the action correct, I guess is what I'm trying to say, which is also another important distinction to make. Authority. The Bible is authoritative. The rest of 2 Timothy 3:16 says Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, so we went over that. And then it says, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So authoritatively, it is good for teaching, it is good for conviction, it is good for correction, and for instruction in righteous living. It has all the things in it that if we follow it, that we would be equipped for every good work. So if we don't follow what's in the Bible, then we're not doing what is right, which is really scary when you think about it, because I don't follow the Bible every day, and even if I had the ability to, I can't say I know everything in it to follow it to a T. And so it's not only important to, you know, it is important to follow and to read. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So we have this authority, we have the Bible as an authority in order to help us grow closer to God and to do good works. We should follow it, as it says in 1 John, because we love God and because of what he did for us. Not just because, you know, it's something that we have to do, but it should come out of a love for what Christ did for us and because he died for us. Jesus used the scripture extensively in his teaching as an authority. We have in Matthew, you know, he responds to all of the questions, basically, like Matthew 12:3 says, have you not read what David did? 12:5 it says, or have you not read? 19:4 is, have you not read? 21:16, have you never read? 21:42, did you never read in the scriptures? 22:31, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? Mark 10:3, what did Moses command you? Luke 10:26, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? 20:17, what then is this that is written? John 8:17, in your law it has been written. So with all of these questions, he just, right back to the Bible, as the authority. And not only did he use it to teach, but he himself submitted to the authority of the Bible. And we see that in his life. But when he was tempted by Satan, turn these stones into bread. That was when, you know, we went over the verse earlier. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And not only did he say it, but then he submitted to it and he followed through on his action. He also knew the Old Testament, that it talked about his suffering and his death that was going to occur. And he resisted Peter's objection to that truth. After Peter says that he's the Messiah, and then Christ says that he has to die, and Peter says, you know, not you, not the Christ, and Jesus tells him to get back Satan. He recognizes that as a temptation from Satan, and we eventually obviously see his submission to the Bible. Sorry, I know this is really dry, but lastly, the Bible is powerful. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper for which I sent it. So we have here that the word of God, that it is so powerful that when it is sent out, it says that it will not fail. It will not return to me void. So we're in April right now and it's raining. Well, it's been raining a lot this past week, but before that it really hasn't been. But April showers bring May flowers. There's always that saying. So water is life to plants. Water is life to these flowers. No water is no life. If plants don't get water, they don't get life. And so I had to go back to like my fifth grade biology book. But so a seed gets water, it like does its little thing and it germinates and the tendrils come out and they go down and they go up and for an over a long period of time, the life grows because of the water. And eventually it brings forth and it buds. And that's a picture of what God's word does to our soul, or what it should do to our soul. It should nourish, it should strengthen, it should teach and bring life. And it does that in a powerful way. Now, I've seen things get rained on and they haven't grown because of other conditions. But there is no, like, there's no if and or but in this passage. It just says, when my word comes out from my mouth, it does not return void. Those who don't believe in the Bible acknowledge this. Jean-Jacques Rousseau was a philosopher, I want to say around the Enlightenment era, the so-called Enlightenment era. But his philosophies paved the way for humanistic liberalism, which is basically, it's only being concerned with man. It's not being concerned with anything spiritual or anything like that. No, nothing about God, nothing at all in that arena. And he said this about the Bible. He said, I must confess to you that the majesty of the scriptures astonishes me. The holiness of the evangelist speaks to my heart and has such striking characters of truth and is, moreover, so perfectly inimitable that if it had been the invention of men, the inventors would be greater than the greatest heroes. That's quite the statement from someone whose ideas and philosophies paved the way for, you know, all about man, me, me, me. That he thought that about the Bible. It's pretty incredible. Wish I had a smooth transition to this next thing, but I don't, so we're just going to slide right into it. I'd like to talk about canonization, because this is another issue that I've heard, and I've heard this one personally in my own family. I have people in my family that are not saved, and one of them said, you know, like, do you even know how they put the Bible together? Like, some dudes got together back whenever, and they just picked the books they wanted, and that was it. That's the Bible. That's how you got the Bible. Man put the Bible together, is what he said. And that's very incorrect, but it's also a very large misunderstanding, because a lot of people attribute the church to control and to money, and they want power and stuff. But that's not at all what occurred. This grouping of men, they got together. They got together at the Council of Nicaea. Okay, so this is 325 AD, so 300 or so years after Christ died. The church leaders got together, and one of the purposes of this council was to clarify the books that were truly inspired and the books that were not. And they did this because there were people running around diluting what true scripture was and what the real scripture was saying. We have this guy named Marcion, who was later deemed a heretic, but he was going around and he was saying that only Luke, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Philemon, those were the only true books in the Bible. Nothing else was inspired, nothing else was correct. Everything else was a sham. And he had a decent following for being, you know, this for claiming these things. And so there's this guy, and there's, you know, a few other people running around doing this, saying, this is in the Bible, this is not the Bible, you know. And so the church got together and was like, this is how it goes down in my head. Like, we need to do something about this. Like, these people are saying that this is in Scripture, and it's not. Like, we've got, like, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and that's not in Scripture. You know, what are we going to do about this? And so they came together, and they didn't choose which books were in the Bible because they were already accepted. They just clarified that this is Christianity, and we believe in Jesus Christ, and this is what teaches correctly about Jesus Christ. And so they didn't get together for money or power or to control people. They got together to firmly establish what Christianity did and did not believe in. And they didn't do that in, like, it wasn't man's decision. These books were already chosen. 20 out of the 27 books that were canonized were, like, when everyone got together, there was no dispute about 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament. So already, way more than half of the New Testament was already accepted. There was certain things that they looked at in each book that helped them clarify which books were and were not the Bible. And so these other seven books, it was James, 2nd and 3rd John, Revelation, Hebrews, 2nd Peter, and Jude. These were disputed for various reasons. Like Hebrews was disputed because they don't know who the author is. So all the other books, most of them come either from an apostle or from someone like who directly talked to an apostle. But we don't know who Hebrews came from. And so that was kind of why it was, you know, what are we going to do about this? Is this not? Now, obviously, it's Scripture because it's in our Bible. But those seven were the only ones that were not, you know, unanimously immediately accepted. Now by, where is it? There was another council called the Council of Hippo, and that was in the 400s at some point. But by then, all of the books of the Bible had been accepted as Scripture. I'm going to skip my next point and go straight to my conclusion, because we are running out of time. I want to go back to Christ. And just touch on again just how he viewed and looked at the Bible. And this is more of a challenge for all of us than anything else, but someone else did this research. I didn't do it. I was reading in another book, but I found it pretty astonishing. So it said that in the King James Version, there are 3,779 verses in the four Gospels altogether. Now, of those verses, 1,934 of them are Christ speaking. All the other ones are, you know, description or whatever. Now, of the 1,934, 180 of them allude to, are in whole or in part, allude to the Old Testament. So that's one out of every 10 things that Christ said in the New Testament referred to Scripture. John Wenham, I don't know who he is either, but he had a good quote. It says, "In many passages, there is simply no way to distinguish between Jesus' conscious allusion to the Old Testament and his normal, habitual use of Old Testament words and thought forms. The Holy Scriptures penetrated the warp and woof of Christ's mind." That's really, really incredible when you think about it, that whatever came out of Christ's mouth, like, we can't tell, like, whether he was, like, meaning to allude to Scripture or if that was just, he was just so enveloped in Scripture that it just came out. So I did a little bit more research, and surprisingly, men and women speak about the same amount every day. They did studies on that. I thought women always spoke more than men, but they did studies, and apparently we speak about the same amount every day. The average is 16,000 words every day that are spoken by an average individual. So if we were to be like Christ, one out of every 10 things we said to be Scripture, we'd have to cite or allude Scripture 1,000, it'd be 1,600 words in our day. Or we could even, like, we could throw that out to, you know, a week or a month. But, you know, is one out of every 10 things you say, does that relate or allude to Scripture, or is it Scripture? Or do you even know enough Scripture to have it be one out of every 10 things you say? Me, no, I don't. Sorry. Honestly and unfortunately, you know, one out of every 10 things, you know, I don't, out of my 16,000 words, 1,600 are not related to Scripture by any means, which is a challenge for me and for you. Just to be in the Word of God. Sam Cherian came and spoke here a little while ago, and he was talking about the Bible, and then, you know, how it is God's very Word that God is speaking to us. And, like, when you stop and you think about that, like, that's amazing. That, like, we have the very words of God. And we're just kind of like, yeah, I guess I'll read my Bible today. Like, I have to be a good Christian. I got to read my Bible, so I'm going to do it. You know, that shouldn't be how we view it. And that's not how Christ viewed it either. You know, we see him going and praying and communing with the Father. And he knew his Scripture, obviously. You know, one out of every 10 things he said that we have recorded in Scripture refers to Scripture. It's just amazing. And so, I don't know. My hope and my prayer is just that we would cling on to that and just know God's word so well that it, like, might permeate our minds and our words, and that we wouldn't even realize, like, what we're saying is actually, like, related to or alluding to Scripture. I've got a long way to go on that, but that would just be so, so amazing, and so wonderful to do that, to be more like Christ. Yeah. We're going to pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that you were to us, and how you truly realized what the Old Testament was, and that it was the Word of God, and that you knew it so well. I just ask that you would help us, just help us know it that well, Lord, that we might draw closer to you, that we might live more righteously, because of just how much we throw ourselves into the Bible. Because as your word said, it is powerful and does not come back void. And so we just thank you for that, and just the opportunities that you give us to look at your word. And we just thank you for giving it to us. We thank you for the food downstairs, and we thank you that Anna and Bruce were willing to get it for us and to prepare it. We just ask a blessing on the food and on them, and on our fellowship downstairs. Amen.